Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
All right, we almost got on hallelujah shouting ground, didn't we? Woo! All right. Yeah, the Southern Gospel Tent Revival Sawdust Trail atmosphere. All right. Amen. Come on. We are continuing our series this morning on church discipline, which is a natural sequence to our series on love, because as we have seen, church discipline is a loving thing to do. Now, the question I want to start off with this morning is, what do you think Jesus thinks about a church that does not exercise self-discipline? What does Jesus think about a church that does not exercise self-discipline? Do you think that He's perhaps saddened by it? Maybe disheartened? Or maybe He's indifferent? Maybe Jesus is saying, well, there are more important things to be concerned about in a church than church discipline. Or maybe He's understanding. He might be saying, well, a lot of things in the church that need improvement, so why talk about church discipline? What do you think Jesus thinks about a church that does not exercise church discipline? Well, we can find out if we look over in Revelation chapter 2. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus is talking to a church there that was not exercising church discipline. And let's see what His attitude toward that church was. And we can surmise what His attitude would be toward any church that does not exercise church discipline. Beginning with verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. Now that we're all listening. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What's Jesus' attitude toward this church in Pergamum that was not exercising church discipline, but allowing these who taught the way of the Nicolaitans to continue? He said, either you repent, you change your ways and begin to exercise church discipline and rid yourselves of these, or I'm coming quickly to make war. So Jesus' attitude is not one of indifference, not one of being disheartened even, but one of anger. He says He will declare war. Now, do you want to be at war against the Lord Jesus? That's another reason why the church must exercise church discipline. And we've provided a place in your bulletin for you to take notes, and let me encourage you to do that, because there will be many references we'll be looking at today as we seek to discover God's truth about church discipline. We want to review for you a moment the definition of church discipline that you have there in your bulletin. Church discipline is a clearly delineated biblical process that Christians go through in an effort to get a wayward church member to repent and again obey the Lord. Now there are five steps of church discipline. And now we're back in Matthew chapter 18, a passage where Jesus gives us these steps. We saw the first step in church discipline is self-discipline. That we're all called to judge sin in our lives correctly and to hold ourselves back from sin. And we'll look at each of these steps in more detail in the weeks ahead. If that step fails, the next step is mutual discipline, verse 15 of Matthew 18. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. One person goes and talks to a brother who is in sin. If that step fails, you move to the third step, which is small group discipline. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And then if that fails, you move to the fourth step, which is church discipline. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if that fails and he still does not repent, then you move to the final step, and that is removal from church fellowship. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, which would be like saying an unbeliever. Let him be considered a non-Christian. Now you remember we said the purposes of church discipline were threefold. Primary purpose was to, remember, reclaim a wayward church member, to bring people back into obedience to the Lord and the fellowship of the church. Church discipline is not for punishment, but it is to reclaim that member who has fallen away into sin. Second purpose was to deter others from sin, because a part of the process is you bring that sin before the church and you speak that person's name and their sin before the church if they will not repent and turn away. And most people don't want that to happen, so that can serve as a deterrent for us. And thirdly, to keep Christians from committing the sin unto death. And we talked about that last week as well. Our motivation is love. It's that simple. Our love for God, for the Lord Jesus, who commands us to exercise church discipline, and our love for each other, because the most loving thing we can do is to help each other to turn away from sin and walk in obedience to the Lord. And when we see someone who is walking in sin, the most loving thing we can do is go to them and seek to bring them back through confession and repentance into obedience and fellowship with the Lord. So it's love. Now the question we will ask and answer today is, who should receive church discipline? We're in Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says, and if your brother sins, so he says, brother. That is a person who is a professing Christian. The word brother here is not indicative of a physical relationship, but of a spiritual relationship. So he says that Christians are responsible for admonishing and reproving each other if we fall into sin. And so it is a responsibility Christians share with one another. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your place in Matthew. We'll be back. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives some more details about who should receive church discipline. He gives some additional insights beginning with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about a church discipline situation. He had already written him previously, and he's referring to that letter. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now there's some insights here on church discipline. Number one is that we're not to exercise church discipline with non-Christians, with people who make no claim to be Christians. Those are the outsiders that Paul is talking about. And he says, who are we to judge outsiders? That's not our business. God judges those who make no claim to be Christians. But we are to exercise church discipline with those who claim to be Christians. Now, they may not be, he says, so-called brother. Not everyone who says they are Christian really are a Christian. You and I know that. And in the process of church discipline, it becomes evident that they are not really Christians when they are not willing to repent and come back to the Lord. I mean, they may have been baptized in a church. They may have their name on a church roll. But as the steps of church discipline begin or are carried through, if they continue in their sin and refuse to repent and refuse to acknowledge their wrong, though it's clearly against Scripture, then it becomes evident that they are not really born again. And that's the last step, which says treat them as Gentiles and tax gatherers. Treat them as unbelievers, because that's what they are. Now, how do we treat unbelievers? We love them. We don't expect them to act like we act because they're unbelievers. How can you expect someone who is in darkness to act like someone who is a child of the light, a child of the kingdom? And so once we have determined that they are indeed unbelievers, then we continue to love them. We continue to seek to reach them for Christ. But Paul says, I'm not telling you not to associate with the immoral people of the world. He said, if that was the case, you'd have to get out of the world. I mean, most of you couldn't go to work because you work in a secular environment and people in your workplace fall into these categories. And if you were not to associate, the word means mixed together with them, then you couldn't even go to work. So Paul said, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is a person who claims to be a believer who is still living in these sins, then that person you must exercise church discipline with. So first, it is a person who claims to be a Christian. Secondly, it is a person who claims to be a Christian who sins. Jesus back in Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, and that word sin means to miss the mark. There's the idea of shooting at a bullseye and missing the bullseye. Another word in Scripture for sin means to fall short of the standard. Thus, any Christian who's falling short of God's standard is subject to church discipline. Well, what is the standard? Well, the standard is God's Word. How can we tell if they've missed the bullseye? We look at God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and that word reproof is the same word Jesus uses here when he says, reprove him in private. And so the Scripture must be our standard. God's Word is our supreme standard to determine if a brother has sinned. Therefore, any professing Christian whose beliefs or behavior are not under the authority of Scripture is a candidate for church discipline. Any professing Christian whose beliefs or behavior are not under the authority of the Word of God in line with Scripture is a candidate for church discipline. Now, there are four particular areas of concern that the Scripture talks about. If you go through the Bible, the New Testament, and you look at examples of church discipline that the early church did, you will find there were four main areas that concerned the church. Now, these are not exhaustive, and that doesn't mean if one of the area of sin does not fit under these four categories that you shouldn't exercise church discipline. But what it does mean is that we must, as a church, be particularly sensitive to sins in these areas because they are particularly damaging to the body of Christ and to the reputation of our Lord. The first one is found in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Again, a parallel passage to the passage we have in Matthew, where Jesus is speaking. He says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now I want you to center on the phrase in verse 4, "if he sins against you." So the first category are sins against Christian love. Sins against Christian love. The idea seems to be if a Christian has acted in an unloving way toward another Christian. Now there are endless possibilities for this type of sin, for this type of missing the mark in personal relationships. Now, our standard automatically, your mind ought to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, the passage we've been studying on love. Have I been unkind? Have I been impatient? Have I acted unbecomingly? Have I been rude? Have I been crude? Have I been hostile? Have I been bitter? Have I been sarcastic? And you can go on and on, but the standard of agape love is the standard, the greatest virtue is love that we hold before us. So anytime there is a breakdown of Christian love among Christians, we must move to resolve that conflict and restore the love. The church must not tolerate or ignore sins against Christian love. Let me give you an example. A Christian speaks harsh and bitter words to another Christian. And when that happens, church discipline needs to move. The first step is that Christian who spoke the harsh and bitter words should be convicted about it and should say, I admit I have sinned. I was wrong. I should not have said that to you. Will you please forgive me?" If that is done, then the church discipline has been completed, hasn't it? Self-discipline. But if that doesn't happen, then it moves to the second step. The person who received those harsh and bitter words should go to that person and say, "You know, those words really hurt me. They were harsh, and they were bitter, and they really wounded me." And then upon that, hopefully the person will say, "Well, you know, I didn't realize I was doing it, or I admit I was angry and I wanted to hurt, but would you please forgive me? I was wrong." But if that doesn't happen, what do? You move to the next step where this person who received those harsh words goes to another brother and says, "I need you to come with me to talk with this person. And then they go and talk to the person. If that doesn't bring the repentance, then it comes to the next step and it continues through the process. But the Church of Jesus Christ must not tolerate or ignore sins against Christian love. We must move against those sins because they will destroy the unity of the body of Christ in the local church. A second area, the area of Christian doctrines. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 1. The area of Christian doctrine or belief. Now, the church has an awesome responsibility. The church has responsibility to maintain the truth of God. Now, where are you going to hear the truth of God if you don't hear it within the church? You're not going to hear it on the evening news. You're not going to read it in the newspapers. You're not going to hear it on the radio. The Church of Jesus Christ has the awesome responsibility to proclaim the truth of God and to guard that truth from being diluted or from getting into error. Therefore, the church must not tolerate teaching contrary to the Word of God. And Paul in Galatians is talking about, first of all, the church must not tolerate any teaching that is contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which would be a false gospel. Galatians 1, beginning with verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, because there's only one gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. And we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. And you know what that word accursed means? It means let him be eternally doomed. Let him be sentenced to eternal damnation. Let him spend eternity in hell. That's what Paul's saying. That's how serious it is. He said, if anyone comes preaching to you a gospel other than the gospel that we preach, then that man is worthy of being sentenced to eternal damnation. Now, what is the basic truth of the gospel? Well, probably 1 Corinthians 15 gives the most basic when Paul says that first Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Any person who preaches a gospel that does not say Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of His people, that His death is the only sufficient payment for sin, that His blood is the perfect and only covering for sin, that if you try to cover sin in any other way through going to church or living a righteous life or obeying certain commandments or doing certain things, that's a contrary false gospel. Faith, righteousness comes through faith, not through works. And the Scripture says Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christianity is what God has accomplished, not what man seeks to achieve. Every other false religion teaches man seeks to achieve right standing with God. Christianity is what God has already accomplished in Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised again on the third day. Anyone that preaches a gospel that does not teach the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, it's a false gospel. And they must be disciplined by the church. His resurrection on the third day proved that God accepted His sacrifice for our sins. It proved He was more than a man. There have been others that have claimed to be God in this world. There have been others who have claimed to be a Savior. There have been others who claimed to die for sin, but there has been no other that has been resurrected from the dead, never to die again. That sets Jesus apart from all others. And anyone that preaches a gospel that does not include the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Christ, is one who is teaching error and must be disciplined by the church. The true gospel is salvation by grace through faith. That there is nothing we can do to earn or deserve salvation, but it is a free gift of God. And it comes our way through faith, and He even implants the faith to believe. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Anyone who teaches that salvation comes through faith plus something else, whether it be church membership, baptism, good works, whatever, that's a contrary gospel, and they should and must be church disciplined. And Paul says they are to be considered accursed. So the church must maintain the purity of the truth of the gospel and must not allow any teaching contrary to that within its body. Secondly, the area of sound doctrines must be maintained by the church. Turn over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul is speaking about the importance of the church maintaining sound doctrine. And I'm talking about not matters of interpretation or matters of ignorance, but I'm talking about the rejection of the basic sound doctrines of Scripture. The doctrines that the church has held for over 1900 years. Look in verse 1, 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now that is a solemn charge, folks. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And here we have church discipline words coming up. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Those are words of church discipline. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We are in that day today. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their hearts from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul said it is imperative, Timothy, that you preach the word, that you rebuke and reprove and exhort, that you preach it when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, because there is a day coming when those and within the walls of the building that houses the church won't want to hear sound doctrine. They won't have their ears tickled. They won't accumulate for themselves teachers that please them and say what they want to hear. That which makes them comfortable and feel good. They will not tolerate sound doctrine. Therefore, the church must maintain sound doctrine and discipline anyone that veers from the sound doctrine of the Scriptures, such as the deity of Christ. Anyone who comes denying the deity of Christ must be dealt with. The virgin birth, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, salvation by faith, the bodily return of Jesus Christ, His second coming, are a few of the major doctrines that the church must guard and protect. Now again, I'm not talking about matters of interpretation or even matters of ignorance. Sometimes people speak out of ignorance, and we need to pull them aside and say, "Brother, let me explain to you what the Scriptures say. I don't think you really understand what's being said here." And upon that instruction, they will gladly say, "Well, I appreciate that, brother. You're right. I did not understand. I was wrong." But I'm talking about someone who is with determination and with forethought and purpose teaching doctrines that are contrary to those held by the church for the past 1900 years. That man must be dealt with. He must be disciplined. You see, because when a church does not move to discipline those who reject sound doctrine, it pollutes and harms the church. An example in point is over in Revelation chapter 2. Another one of the churches that Jesus spoke to in Revelation, they allowed someone to teach in the church wrong doctrine, and look at the effects that it had. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. The church at Thyatira, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." This church, Thyatira, first of all, tolerated this false teacher, Jezebel. She was a so-called prophetess. In other words, she wasn't a prophetess, but she called herself one. She assumed that role that God had never given to her. She taught in that church, and she misled those under her teaching into sin. And they committed sin with her. And Jesus says that unless she repents, He is going to come against her in judgment. And it appears that there was going to be physical judgment of sickness and eventually the sin unto death. So when the church doesn't discipline false teaching, it affects the whole church. It just spreads through it, doesn't it? Number three, the third area the church must particularly be in watch about, and that is the area of Christian morality. Christian morality. Now, God sets forth a very high standard of morality for His people. We are to be holy as He is holy. One of the visible ways that Christians are to be set apart from non-Christians is our high standards of morality. People must see a difference in the way we behave and the way we live. And as we maintain a high standard of morality, it sets us apart from others. Now again, those of you in the secular workplace know this. Those of you in high school know this. You all know people who are involved in immorality. And the problem is, some of those involved in immorality claim to be Christians. Now, when the moral standards are broken by Christians, it brings shame and reproach on Christ and His church. Remember Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, and there are others that could be named, and it just brings reproach and shame on the church of Christ. And when we as Christians do not uphold the high moral standards of God's Word, we bring reproach and shame on the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, church discipline must begin with self-discipline. We must discipline ourselves to maintain the high standards of Christian morality. If left undisciplined, if the church allows immorality to exist within itself and doesn't move in church discipline, it will spread and pollute the whole church. I have known examples of churches where leadership, deacons, and or pastor were involved in immorality, and it spread in that church, and it was amazing how many people in that church, and this was not something that was open. I mean, it's not something everybody knows the pastor's involved in immorality. It's not something that every deacon, you know, everybody knew this deacon. It was hidden from human eyes. But there's a spiritual dimension going on, you see. I mean, when the leadership is involved in sin, there is an open door for the enemy to move in. The protection is removed. And the Scripture says, as we'll see in a moment, it's like leaven that you put in a dough, a lump of dough. And what does that leaven do? It spreads through that whole lump. And that's exactly what happens in a church. When immorality is allowed to exist in a church and not be dealt with, it spreads through that church. Let's look at what Scripture says. In our passage we're looking at in Revelation 2, look what happens. She led those bondservants astray in verse 20, so that they committed acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She was involved in immorality. She led others into immorality, and it affected the entire church. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in the passage we saw earlier, Paul dealing with the issue of immorality of the worst sort, incest, he talks about how that immorality, if not dealt with, if left unchecked, can spread through the body. Begin with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." Now he's talking to church people. "An immorality as of such a kind as does not exist even among Gentiles, unbelievers. That someone has his father's wife, incest. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." They hadn't exercised church discipline. In fact, they'd become prideful in it and said, "Well, look at how forgiving we are. We let this go on. Look how broad-minded we are. Look how noble we are. You know, we're not going to judge anybody." You know, we're not going to say that what they're doing is wrong. We'll just let them do what they want to do, let be and let do. Paul said, that's arrogance. That's a rank pride, because you're placing yourself above the Word of God, which says you must deal with it. Look on in verse 6. Your boasting is not good, boasting about how gracious they were and forgiving they were to let it exist. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Verse 11. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he be an immoral person. Paul says they've got to be dealt with, because it's going to spread through the church. It's going to affect the entire body of Christ. It must be dealt with in the proper steps of church discipline. He also gives some other areas of sins against Christian morality. Covetousness, he mentions. That is the greed-ridden person who desires things that belong to others. The idolater, the reviler. Those who destroy with their tongue, who wound with their words, the gossips, the drunkard, the swindler, those who take unfair advantage of others for financial gain. He says the church must not tolerate sins against Christian morality. We must move against those. And then the fourth area, the area of Christian unity. Now, Jesus has spoken about the importance of Christian unity, and I've spoken about it. And suffice to say, Jesus says, may they be perfected in unity, that the world might know that thou didst send me. It is through our unity that the world's going to take notice that indeed we're different, that the power of God flows through us. Therefore, any sin against the unity of the body must be dealt with. Look over in Romans, back to the left, chapter 16. Verse 17. Paul has given his final words to the church in Rome, and he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. That's church discipline. He says, you keep your eye on those that always stirring things up. And I have known people that have stayed in churches and just stirred up. I mean, they would not let an issue rest. They just, I call it, stayed and stirred. I mean, they just had to keep agitating the waters. They just could not let it die. And you maybe have been in churches where you knew people like that. I mean, sometimes they just, people just when they get upset, they leave. And if they're not going to work through it and get it right, they ought to leave. But other times, people just stay and stir. Just stay and stir. Man, they just got to keep it agitated. Keep it going. God says that is serious sin, and the church needs to deal with it, because those people just keep on stirring things up. It's usually against the preacher or some staff member, but they just keep on stirring it up. You just keep an eye on them and turn away from them. Deal with them, because they're destroying the unity of the body of Christ. Look over in Titus chapter 3. Where again the issue of unity is addressed. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You go through the steps of church discipline. There is the warning, the first, the second warning. But they, if they continue to be factious, they continue to divide the church, they are to be rejected, knowing that they are perverted and that they are actually condemning themselves to the disciplined hand of God. So when is a Christian a candidate for church discipline? Anytime a Christian sins. A person who claims to be a Christian sins. The first step is self-discipline, isn't it? As soon as you sin, the Lord convicts you. Say, Lord, I acknowledge that was a sin. Please forgive me. Now, when you've done that, you've exercised church discipline. Doesn't need to go any further. So the first step is self-discipline. Now, these four areas we've looked at: Christian unity, Christian morality, sound beliefs. Have you been convicted of any sin in your life in these areas? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you, even as we talked about these areas, of any of these sins? If so, you need to repent and confess. Any sin against Christian love, then you need to exercise the first step in church discipline, which is self-discipline. And ask the Lord by His grace to forgive you and to enable you not to live and repeat that sin. If we as a body would just exercise self-discipline, how great it would be. But the reality is we'll not always do that. And therefore, God has provided the other steps for us to follow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we at Westside do not want to be a church that You make war against. You are Lord, our King. We want to walk in obedience to You. We want to be a body that exercises church discipline. We want to be a body that exercises self-discipline. Father, may Your Spirit convict us of any sin in our life, particularly in these four areas, that we might turn away and confess and repent, Lord. Any area of immorality in our lives, Lord, convict us. And sin against Christian love, against Christian unity. Any of our beliefs that are not in line with Your Word, Lord, show us. So we might be a people pleasing to You, serving You, obeying You. You just spend a moment talking to God as the Holy Spirit has dealt with you this morning. Father, we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps this morning, or perhaps during the past few weeks, God's Spirit's been dealing with you, and you've come to the recognition that you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You may have known about Him. You may have been a church member. May have been baptized. But you don't know Him personally. Jesus says eternal life is to know Thee personally, the only true God, and Him whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is a relationship. Not just knowledge of a person, but a personal relationship. If you've not come to know Christ in this personal way, then He invites you today to come to know Him. He says, all who will come to Him, He'll in no wise send any away. I don't care what you've done, He will forgive you. He says, just be willing to turn away from anything in your life that's not pleasing to Him. He'll give you the strength to do so. Ask Him to just come in and be Lord of your life. Surrender your will to His will. Accept what He did through His life, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven as total and absolute payment for your sin and everything necessary for you to be saved. And by faith, receive the eternal life. And you can come to know Him in that personal way. There's no other way to spend eternity with God. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven than Jesus Christ. I am the way, He said, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. There's no other way. Come through Jesus. Will you come this morning as we sing? Stand as we sing. If you need to come and pray, you do so.